I don't know how you consume news nowadays, whether you still listen to the news on the radio, watch it on TV, or whether you get your news through the BBC website or on your mobile phone or in whatever way. But whatever way we receive the news, I suspect we're all consistently depressed by what we hear and what we see. It's really hard, isn't it, to make sense of what is going on in the world around us, to make sense of the defeats and the deaths and the humiliations and the judgments and the rescues and the victories and the regime changes that are reported seemingly on a daily basis. Our world is in such a confusing mess, and we are left so often bewildered by what's going on around us. Chapters 4 to 7 of 1 Samuel have the same effect. Certainly had the same effect on me as I've been spending time in them over the last week. I suspect they're going to have the same effect on us as we read through chunks of it today. These chapters are a confusing mess. They record defeats and death and humiliation and judgments and rescues and victories and regime changes. And yet we believe that these chapters are part of God's word to us today. We've just sung words that suggest that. We believe that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. That is hard to believe, isn't it? That is hard to believe when we turn to some parts of the Old Testament. When we turn to parts of the Old Testament like this that seem to have nothing but a whole mess to describe. The sort of mess we'd like to just leave on our TV screens. We'll switch off when we turn off our computer. How do we make sense? How do we make sense of the parts of God's word that are just messy? Messy. What we're going to do today is we're going to return to that basic question that I hope we found helpful to ask and answer when we did that little series on Leviticus a month or so back. Remember, there were three questions we used a couple of times. The first question was this: what is God telling us about himself? What is God telling us about himself? And we're going to use that question as our safety rope, as our lifeline, as we dip in out of these chapters today. We're going to hold on to it, and in amongst the mess, hopefully come up with some great truths that our God is telling us, speaking to us today. I'm going to listen into the first chunk now.
Great. The first reading's from 1 Samuel chapter 4, starting at verse 1 to 11. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh, so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Lord's covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all the shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "We're in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. Be strong, Philistines, be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died.
As we look over that battlefield, as we watch the Philistines disappearing into the distance with the Ark of the Covenant, the great symbol of God's presence with people as part of their loot, what are we to think? What are we to think? Well, at one level, a disaster has happened. A disaster has happened. A national humiliation has taken place. The Ark of God, of the Covenant, has been taken off by Israel's greatest enemies. It's rather like the French kidnapping the Queen. It's a disaster. Later on in the passage, somebody says, the glory has departed from Israel. That is how significant this is. Everything they've trusted in, the very focus of their national life, has gone. So is that what God is telling us about himself? That he can, as it were, be taken away? That he can be humiliated? No. I think God is telling us something much more profound about himself here. I think we're meant to be noticing, most of all, not what happens to the Ark of the Covenant. We'll find out what happens to that in a few moments. Now, our attention is meant to be on these two men that are mentioned down in verses 4 and 11, on Hophni and Phinehas. On Hophni and Phinehas. Why are we meant to be thinking about them? Well, just think back to last week. Think back to last week and what we learnt about these two men. They were corrupt, horrifically corrupt. They sexually abused women. And God said something would happen to them as a result. God said he would judge them as a result of their behavior. They would both die, he said, chapter 2, verse 34, on the same day. And what happens here? What happens in this chapter in front of us? Exactly what God said would happen. They both die on the same day. So what is God telling us about himself? That he sticks to his word. That what he says will happen, even if it involves him temporarily being humiliated. He's so wanting to carry out his plans and purposes and stick to his word that he is okay to be temporarily humiliated if that means that his word is stuck to. Our God sticks to his word. That is what he's like. He said that judgment would come on Hophnius and Phinehas, and it does. He said that judgment will come on the Hophniuses and the Phinehases of our day. People who are corrupt, people who sexually abuse women today. God has said judgment will come on them. And it will. Because our God sticks to his word. That's the first thing he tells us about in these chapters. What happens next? Well, we're not going to read the section in which more judgment comes. Not just on Hophni and Phinehas, but their father Eli and Phinehas' wife too, all again in fulfillment of God's words. God is sticking to his word. But what has happened to the Ark of the Covenant? What is going to happen to it? Matt.
Great. Our next section's on page 194, chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon, falling on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. The Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors. When the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The Ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the Ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Have the Ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath." So they moved the Ark of the God of Israel. But after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. As the Ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought the Ark of the God of Israel round to us to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy against it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven.
I hope as those first five verses of that chapter were read, you found yourself smiling, chuckling. These verses are meant to amuse us. The Philistines take the Ark of the Covenant and they put it in the equivalent of their trophy cabinets, the temple of Dagon. A clear message has been spun to anybody that heard what has happened. The God of the Philistines is much greater than the God of Israel, because the God of Israel is just one of many trophies in his temple. Except the spin on that doesn't last longer than one night. Look down at verse 2. Then they carried the ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning, when they rose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. We're meant to smile. We're meant to laugh at Dagon. God has been moved into his trophy cabinet, but Dagon falls in front of the representation, the sort of this box that is meant to sort of show God's presence. Dagon's on the floor in front of the God of Israel. So what is God telling us about himself here? Well, he's telling us that he is second to none. Down the ages, various people have tried to put him in their trophy cabinet, haven't they? The Philistines are one example here. The Babylonians would be another example in the history of the Bible, trying to put God in their temple. In more recent history, the communists have tried to sort of make God just a sort of a relic from the past. In our day, the new atheists are trying to do exactly the same. God just belongs to the primitive past. But what's ended up happening? To Dagon and the Philistines, to the Babylonians, to the communists, what will happen to the new atheists in the end? They'll end up bowing down to him. That's what happens. Every knee will bow in front of the God of Israel. Were you depressed by last week's publicity that non-Christians now sort of outweigh Christians in this country? Do you find that sort of needling away at your confidence in God? We will all bow down to God in the end. Everyone will. We're told here that our God is second to none. To none. And God's power, in case we wanted to doubt it any further, is displayed, isn't it, in what happens in the rest of chapter 5. There's a classic outbreak of nimbyism in the Philistine country. They're all sort of passing on this ark of God to each other. Well, we send it down the road to Swindon. Swindon, let's send it down the road to Slough. Anywhere further away from us. How will they resolve? How will they resolve this crisis? I'm going to find out how.
Okay, the next reading's from chapter 6, verses 1 to 16. When the Ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory for 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." They answered, "If you return the Ark of the God of Israel, do not send it away empty, but by all means send a guilt offering to him. Then you will be healed, and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you." The Philistines asked, "What guilt offering should we send to him?" They replied, 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats, according to the number of the Philistine rulers, because the same plague has struck both you and your rulers. Make models of the tumors and of the rats that are destroying the country, and pay honor to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? When he treated them harshly, did they not send the Israelites out, so that they could go on their way? Now then, get a new cart ready with two cows that have calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the ark of the Lord and put it on the cart, and in a chest beside it, put the gold objects you are sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way, but keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory, towards Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we shall know that it was not his hand that struck us, and that it happened to us by chance. So they did this. They took two such cows and hitched them to the cart, and penned up their calves. They placed the ark of the Lord on the cart, and along with it the chest containing the gold rats and the models of the tumors. Then the cows went straight up towards Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley, and when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. The cart came to the field of Joshua Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord, together with the chest containing the gold objects, and placed them on the large rock. On that day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. The five rulers of the Philistines saw all this and then returned that same day to Ekron.
God is put to the test by the Philistines. Is he really behind everything that's gone wrong in their cities? They're not primitive people. They set up an experiment to see whether they've got it right, whether God, the God of Israel, really is behind all of this. Do that down in verses 8 and 9. And then in verse 12, they have the confirmation. The confirmation they perhaps feared. The God of Israel has been behind it all. The cows that they've put in front of a cart containing the Ark of God, those cows' heads, would they take the Ark of the Covenant straight home to Israel? What is God telling us about himself here? He can look after himself. He can look after himself. No rescue mission needs to be sent into Philistine lands to get back the Ark of the Covenant. No, God can get himself out of jail. Why can we as Christians be more relaxed than other religions when our God is mocked? Why should we be more relaxed when our God is mocked in many ways? Why don't we have to set fatwas and other things when our God's sensibilities, when our sensibilities are perhaps offended anyway? Well, because we believe that our God is able to look after himself. He's that big. He's that great. He's that mighty. Well, how does this story end? Well, with a victory in exactly the same place as the first defeat. One last time, Matt.
Okay, the last reading's chapter 7, verse 2 to 17. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away their Baals and the Ashtoreths, and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord," and Samuel was the leader of Israel at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them all the way to a point below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the power of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was. And there he also judged Israel, and he built an altar there to the Lord.
Revelation of himself as a God who sticks to his word, who is second to none, who looks after himself, has the desired effect. His people return to him. They start following the new leader. He's provided them with this guy, Samuel, God's replacement for Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. The regime change that God had wanted to take place has taken place. And having put away their idols, they now gather wonderfully to worship God again. But worryingly, the Philistines see this as a great opportunity to destroy them again. Verse 10, while Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. What's God telling us about himself here? Well, that he looks after his own. He looks after his own. That's Samuel's reflection, isn't it, down there in verse 12, as he looks back, not just on what happened that day, but the whole course of Israelite history. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord helped us." And that canon should be our reflection as we look back over the course of church history. Thus far has the Lord helped us. Think of every regime, think of every group that has tried to kill off the Christian church and ultimately failed. Thus far has the Lord helped us. Think of the unlikely story of our church, our family of churches. The number of things that could have gone wrong, the number of things that have gone wrong, but which God has wonderfully taken and used to preserve us. Thus far has the Lord helped us. And as we look into a, let's be honest, ever uncertain future, we can and should learn the lesson of the past. God looks after his own. Samuel's stone at Ebenezer was one great marker in the past of that fact. But of course, the cross of Jesus is an even greater marker still of the fact that God looks after his own, even willing to die for his own. We've just taken one question, just one question, and asked it again and again of four chapters of God's word. What is God telling us about himself? What he's telling us, he's telling you, he's telling me this afternoon. He's telling us, I stick to my word. I keep it. You can trust me. He's saying, I'm second to none. No one will ultimately defeat me. It is worth following me today. He's saying, I can look after myself. God is saying that to us today. I'm that powerful. I can look after myself. He's saying, I can look after my own. He's saying, I can look after you. I can and I will look after you. Whatever the news this week, whatever defeats and deaths and humiliations and judgments and rescues and victories and regime changes it reports, those things are still true. Those truths about God are still the reality with which we live. Whatever you face in your life this week, whatever defeats or death or humiliations or judgments or rescues or victories or changes, all of that is still true for you today. All of it. Speak, O Lord, for your servant is listening, says Samuel. Have we been listening to God today? Let's pray. Father God, help us to listen to what you've told us about yourself this afternoon. And help us to respond in faith and trust in you. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Do have a seat. And I'm going to ask Ed to come and join back up the front. And we've got a decent amount of time for questions today, so we've got a number, which is good as well. So we'll kick off by asking about the ark. We've thought a lot about the ark today. Do you know, does it exist anywhere still? And if it does, should it have any significance for us as Christians today? Because obviously it did for the Israelites in the past.
When I was at the staff at Christchurch, we managed to destroy the Ark of the Covenant. And there was apparently a cardboard Ark of the Covenant that was stored underneath the church, and somebody thought it was just a box with two pencils sticking out. Actually, apparently had been the Ark of the Covenant for the Sunday school for about 20 years. So if you want to know where the Ark of the Covenant went, it was under Christchurch Clifton. It's now been destroyed. More seriously, I think at the time of the Babylonian invasion and exile, that's when the Ark of the Covenant is destroyed. And we hear nothing more about it from then on until Indiana Jones comes along.
But should we care about finding it?
Care about finding it because it's one of the sort of bits of the temple. And the temple was an important part of the sort of whole setup of things at one point in history, because it was where sort of God dwelt with his people. It was a representation of God's presence with his people. But in the light of Christ coming to earth and dwelling with his people, we realize as a result of his ministry, there's no need for a temple anymore. And so even if there was the Ark of the Covenant, we don't need to worry about having lost it, because we've got Christ himself dwelling with his people.
Okay,
and
great.
The temple's been destroyed.
Thanks. We'll leave that to Indiana Jones.
Yeah.
You mentioned that God looks after his own, but at the same time, in the chapter before, 30,000 Israelites were killed. How do we kind of reconcile those two things?
Yeah, and I think this sort of helps us, you know, because in some ways, God looks after his own is something that's very easy to say. And this is a pretty good example of what it looks like. God looking after his own doesn't look like everything goes swimmingly for God's people. God is looking after his own even as he judges people who would see themselves as his own, but have shown by their actions they're not his own, and he punishes them. God is still looking after his own. God is looking after his own. God is looking after, you know, Samuel, when as one of God's people, he would have been distraught that the Ark of the Covenant had been taken away. God's still looking after his own. So when things get messy and it looks as though God isn't looking after his own, and it looks as though God has been humiliated and Dagon is better, God is still looking after his own. So in some ways, this chapter out of which we hear that truth might on one level seem to be an odd chapter to hear that truth, but it's really important to see that is the case even when things are really, really messy. Of course, the great example of that is the cross, isn't it? When have things looked messiest and most disastrous? The cross of Jesus, and yet God was still looking after his own. That's true, the cross, it's true here in 1 Samuel, it's true of all the messes of history. God is still looking after his own.
Okay, great, thanks, Ed. And I guess just to flip that on its head, how is it fair that God looks after his own, but doesn't look after people who aren't his own, if that makes sense?
Yeah, I mean, that is a really hard one, isn't it? Why does God look after me and not other people? There's no rhyme or reason to that, from my point of view and from their point of view. It's just what God does. And it's something that God has the right to do because he's God. And that is really hard to get your mind around, except that must be true. If God's God, he's got the right to do with me as he wishes, to do with anybody as he wishes. It's remarkable he's got any time for me. Remarkable he's got any time for you. This is just what God does. It's incredible, as wonderful, as hard as that is to accept.
Okay, thanks. I guess you've probably picked up on a lot of this before, but if there's anything to add, there's a lot of bloodshed in this passage, and we're told that God is a God of peace in the Bible. How do we kind of fit the fact that there's so much violence, so much bloodshed here, and the fact that God is also a God of peace?
When we ask for peace, we've got to ask for justice to come at the same time. Peace is brought about by justice being done. And justice means people being punished. And that means things being really hard and people being punished here in 1 Samuel, but throughout the rest of the Bible. Jesus himself has harsh words to say to people, talks more about punishment than any other Bible character. And all the way through to the last pages of the Bible, you've got the same message of forgiveness and mercy for those who turn to God and put their trust in him and repent of having run away from him, and punishment for those that don't. It's all the way through. We sometimes think, horrible bloodshed, nasty Old Testament, lovely New Testament. No, it's all the way through the Bible that there's that message of grace and mercy and peace for those who turn and put their trust in God, ultimately in Jesus, and pain and punishment and justice for those who've walked out on him and never returned to him, all the way through.
And I guess wonderfully, where we see the kind of the worst event, like the cross, where there is great bloodshed, is the means by which we can have peace with God in the first place. Yeah. Great. Does, again, similar kind of question about God looking after his people. Does God only look after people when we repent and follow him?
It's key, isn't it, to him responding to... It is for there to be repentance and faith. But so often, actually, what brought them to repentance and faith? God acting. So God never waits for us to repent instead of believe. If he did that, he'd be waiting forever. He's always doing things that are getting us to a position where we have to. That's what happens here, isn't it? That's what's happening in chapters 4, 5, and 6. God is pushing his people towards him. By great acts of judgment, he's pushing them back to him. And then finally they respond, and he responds to their repentance and faith that in some ways he's caused by kicking them along back to the position when they actually do finally, ultimately, work out that they need to return to him.
Yeah. Okay. Got time for a couple more. It seems that in 1 Samuel 7, verse 6, fasting was a pretty big part of the Israelites' repentance. And is that something that we should bring into our repentance today? Because it's not something that we talk about much as a church family. Is it something we should talk about more?
Yeah, I think it probably is. It's one of these things I want to think about more, and I keep, surprisingly enough, I keep delaying thinking about fasting seriously. You might be in exactly the same position. You might ask me in a year's time, how's your thinking on fasting going? And if I've got no further than I have today, I don't know, come and hit me over the head with the biggest study Bible you can find. I think it is something we don't talk or think about enough today, and I need to do that at some point soon.
Great, thanks. Ed, we'll finish on this question. We've thought a lot about what the passage tells us about God. What can you say about what the passage tells us about us, or how should we change in light of this passage?
We're just responding in faith and trust to a God who is like this, and he turns out to be much bigger than we actually think he is. I don't know about you, I don't think so often that God sticks to his word, that he's second to none, that he can look after himself and that he'll look after me. I spend a lot of my life indicating to myself and others that I don't really believe those things to be true. And so this is just reminding us of who God is and calling us to really believe that he's like that and to really live our lives in the light of that. Which means just repentance. I'm sorry for not doing that. And trust tomorrow. This coming week's going to bring up loads of circumstances, isn't it? When I'm going to need to remember those things. When you're going to need to remember those things. And we're going to hear a bit of church family news in a few moments of time, which is going to make us all need to actually really believe in these things in a way that we perhaps haven't in the past. We've just got to, as it were, constantly, as it were, confront ourselves with a God who's much bigger than we ever think he is.